If there is anything that I think we are consistently learning from the sermons in Isaiah, learning from the Wednesday night teaching in Ruth, learning from our readings in Chronicles and Kings, it is that life is filled with adversity, with hardship, with trials. Now, oftentimes, these hardships are self-inflicted. They are the result of our own sin, the consequences of our own choices, but many times they're not. And in some sense, it doesn't even matter. Suffering being self-inflicted doesn't make it any less real, doesn't make it any less unpleasant or any less difficult. The people of Judah in the book of Isaiah have a life filled with difficulty. They are living in fear of what the Syrians might do and what Israel might do, and now even what Assyria might do. These enemies who could attack from anywhere. But it's not always the enemies that are other people. Remember, in our study of Ruth, there was a famine in the land that caused Naomi and her family to flee to Moab. Sometimes there are just things that happen, things in our circumstances that were outside of our immediate control. We read in the New Testament of Paul's suffering in chains as he is imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And we know of the martyrdom of the apostles and of many who have believed. This life is filled with a very real experience of hardship. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us that that hardship is not just limited to unbelievers or believers, but just as the rain fall on believer and unbeliever alike, so too comes adversity. So too comes trial and hardship. The question then with which the Bible is more concerned is not who will suffer, for that answer is simple. It is everyone who lives in this fallen world will suffer. The question then is, who will persevere through suffering? Or perhaps even a more specific question, how? How will anyone persevere through suffering? And let me clarify for just a moment. We have talked before about individual circumstances of suffering. That is, how do I get through this trial? How do I get through this hardship, this difficulty, this period of sadness and suffering? And that is one kind of question. And it's a question that we will return to again and again because of the nature of our experience. But that is not this morning's question. It's not about a particular instance of suffering. It's about a bigger question. How is one preserved through a lifetime of suffering? When we persevere through this trial, we have not made it to the finish line. We have merely made it to a time of waiting for the next trial. A time of waiting for the next suffering. The saying is true. Every one of us is either suffering now or preparing to suffer again. That is the human experience. And so the broader question is not, how do I get through today? How do I get through this trial or affliction? It is, how do I look with hope to the end of a race that is filled with suffering and with trial? How will I cross that finish line? How will I ever arrive at the end of all suffering? It's a different kind of question, but it's one that must be answered. And again, we're less concerned with who than with how. How does one persevere through this kind of life? What we see in this portion of Isaiah can answer that question. Because what we see is a picture of Israel, or more narrowly, a picture of Judah. But we know that within Judah, you have those who are righteous and those who are not. those who will be preserved and those who will be destroyed. And so it's useful for us to look at this text to see what is the difference. What makes the difference between one who perseveres through a lifetime of suffering and one who does not? And again, I say the answer is found here in the text. We have both within Judah the wicked and this remnant. And we're told that the remnant will persevere. The remnant will be preserved until the end. And so we ask, what's the difference? What's the difference fundamentally between those two groups who meet such a different end? The first thing the text shows us is that the difference is what we've already said. It is not a difference of suffering or of trials. That is, the difference between the wicked and the remnant is not their experience of suffering. It began in verse 16 before our reading this morning where it says, "The Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." And then look forward at verse 22. "For though your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth." All the earth will experience this outpouring of judgment. All the earth will experience the effects of the curse. All of the earth will experience the bad things that happen in this life. You'll notice that Judah here and the remnant within Judah, they are not spared the destruction of Assyria. They're there as it happens. They experience the armies coming in. They experience the death and the destruction. They experience the exile just as do the unrighteous. The destruction that's coming will be nearly complete. It says that the remnant will be so few a child could write them down. And they even will be around to see this. They will see it happening. They will see the persecution, and they too will suffer. And you notice when God tells the remnant not to be afraid, he says in verse 24, "O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians." But notice what he's telling them. He doesn't say, "Don't be afraid because nothing bad's going to happen to you." He says, "Don't be afraid when they strike with the rod. Don't be afraid when they lift up their staff. You will experience the hardship. You'll experience the adversity. You'll experience all of these terrible things." And God's promise, God's instruction to you not to be afraid, doesn't get you out of that. He doesn't tell them you have nothing to worry about because your life is going to be easy. He says you have nothing to worry about and your life is going to be really hard. You'll experience this too. There will be difficulties. They're told not to be afraid because they're going to persevere through the difficulties, not because they will avoid the difficulties altogether. The New Testament regularly connects the state of being in Christ with the experience of suffering. Paul does it in Romans 8. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ." But then he puts a caveat. "Our spirit bears witness that we are heirs of God and Christ if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Part of being with Christ, part of the confirmation of being in Christ, is suffering with Christ. Peter says the same thing in his first epistle. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice when His glory is revealed. He doesn't tell you to rejoice in the sufferings. He tells you to rejoice in sharing anything with Christ. Because if you share the sufferings with Christ, you will rejoice when His glory is revealed. So the difference between the remnant and the reprobate, the difference between those who persevere through this life and those who do not, is not whether or not they experience suffering. There must be something else at work here. But let me attack this from the negative again. The difference between the two groups is also not a difference of personal righteousness. Now look again at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel. So remember, this verse is now talking about the remnant, those who will persevere, those who are righteous. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on Him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return to the mighty God. Notice carefully what this says. It does not say the remnant are the ones who never leaned on Assyria. It doesn't say the remnant are the ones who always trusted in the Lord. No, it says right here that the remnant has to turn too. Even the remnant had put their trust in Assyria. Even the remnant had put their hope in the powerful Euphrates rather than the gentle pool of Shiloh. Even the remnant wanted the bigger armies rather than the mighty God. It's not a difference of personal righteousness. They were not perfectly obedient. Remember the autobiography of our prophet? You remember when our great prophet Isaiah encountered the mighty God? He did not say, "Oh, thank you, God, that I am worthy to be called a prophet." He said, "I am undone. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He saw his own sin. He saw that the difference between him and those who would not persevere was not one of personal holiness. It was not that he was righteous and they weren't. His lips were unclean, just as the people's were unclean. The remnant's trust was in Assyria, just as the people's trust was in Assyria. It's not about personal holiness. And let me make one aside on this too. It says in the text that the remnant turns because Assyria struck them. That is to say, the remnant had put their hope in Assyria until Assyria essentially double-crossed them and struck them too. And then they turned to the Lord God. But I want you to see very clearly in this text that God does not chastise or rebuke that. God counts that as turning. God gives them credit for turning. And this is one of the tricks that Satan loves to play in the minds of Christians. The Lord uses motives and means that are sometimes surprising to us. Things will happen that will get our attention or that will cause us to turn, and the Lord's hand is at work in bringing that about. But Satan loves to come along and tell you, "You didn't do that for the right reason. You didn't do that the right way, so it can't be true. The only reason you turned back to God is that Assyria came and waged war against you. You don't mean it." God gives them credit for that turning. It's God who gives them that motive. It's God who uses Assyria for His purposes in this way. Satan tries to discourage us by lying to us about pure motives. By lying to us as if we in these circumstances can only have one motive and it be the most pure of motives, and that if there is any other conflicting reason in the back of our mind, it's false. But that's Satan at work. Satan trying to keep you from turning at all. Do you think God would rather have you refuse to repent because you can't do it for the right reason? No, that's Satan's work. That's the kind of thing Satan says to you. "Well, if you're not going to repent exactly the right way and for the right reason and the right time, you shouldn't repent at all." Satan would love that, wouldn't he? Jesus teaches us about one son who says, "I will obey," and then doesn't, and one son who says, "I will not obey," and then does. He tells us clearly that this is one of the ways God uses to cause us to turn. It's not about personal righteousness inherent to us. That's why in some sense the motive doesn't matter. God works out the motives. We're to be obedient. And as He changes our hearts, He changes our motives. He changes our way of thinking. But we're to turn. That's why perseverance is not about a contrast in personal righteousness, including the righteousness of motives. Perseverance is about faith being the gift of God and not a work of man. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but the gift of God. Why? So that no man may boast. Not only no man may boast in their actions, but no man may boast in their motives. It's the work of God. It's the gift of God. And that passage, it's important not to leave off the last part of that passage in Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. Even our righteous turning is a good work which He prepared beforehand. The difference between those who persevere, the remnant, the elect, and those who do not, is not about their actions. It's not about their righteousness or their motives. It cannot be. And incidentally, this should also comfort us when we sin, because we're in good company. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? We should, in some sense, be comforted in our sin, because we're in good company. Isaiah is a man of unclean lips. The remnant here were trusting in Assyria for their salvation before God turned them to Him. Paul says in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. And then he says later, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is tough for us evangelical folks, because we're always afraid that if you talk like this, this is going to be taken advantage of. That we'll have that counter argument that Paul has to deal with. Oh, so we should sin more that grace may abound. We should sin more so that we're in better company. Paul was the chief of sinners. I have much to which to aspire. But what I notice in reading the New Testament is the apostles do not share our concern. Our concern that this will be taken advantage of, they're not concerned about it. Do you know why? Because they know that the heart that God has regenerated won't and can't take advantage of it. We're concerned that a regenerate heart will act like an unregenerate heart, and that doesn't make any sense. If someone is unregenerate, then they're not taking advantage of the mercy of God. They're doing what pagans do, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. If someone is regenerate, look what Paul says in Romans 7. I have the desire to do what is right. You don't have that desire unless God has changed your heart. One of the challenges for Christians today is not taking advantage of the mercy of God. It's not believing in it. And believing you've got to be more and think better and do better and know more and accomplish more and achieve more. And we're all for sanctification. It's the primary function of our lives at this point, is after regeneration, is that we'd be sanctified. But our sanctification is not what makes us righteous before God. We don't stand before God in the day of judgment and say, look how much good work I did. We stand before God and simply point at Christ. He for me. And so in that sense, we should be comforted. Though we sin, we're in good company. We're in the company of the righteous ones of God who have the desire to do what is right, but so often not the ability to carry it out. That's yet another reason why this difference can't be about personal holiness, because we can't do it. So if it's not that we can preserve ourselves by avoiding the difficulty altogether, and it's not that we can preserve ourselves by our own righteous behavior, then what is it? How will we be preserved? How will we endure an entire lifetime of suffering? Well, the answer's here. And it's that the remnant are preserved through the mighty hand of God. This text affirms two things: that He will do it, and then how He will do it. Beginning in verse 25, we have the affirmation that it will happen. He says, "In a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." He's talking about, instead of using Assyria to bring judgment on Judah, He will now bring the judgment on Assyria. Verse 26, "The Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when He struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and His staff will be over the sea, and He will lift it as He did in Egypt. And in that day His burden will depart from your shoulder and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat." And He goes on there through verse 34. It says in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts with terrifying power," verse 34, "will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe by the majestic one." I cut and pasted because I wanted you to get some key words there from those two verses, that you would see it is the mighty hand of God. It is the power of the majestic one who says this will come to pass. This deliverance, this perseverance will come, and it will be terrifying in its power. The majestic one will make this happen. The same one who created everything we see by a word. That one will make it right. That one will bring an end to all of this suffering by His power. Then we want to know, well, how's He going to do this? How is that power going to be made manifest? How is that power going to be unleashed into the world? Will it be with a flood? Will it be with an army? Will it be with a series of catastrophic natural events? "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." How will the power of God be unleashed in the world? How will the hand of God persevere His people through all of this suffering? "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That is the Lord Jesus. And it describes Him in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Him in wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight, it says, will be the fear of the Lord. He'll judge rightly, not by appearances. You see what God's saying here? Remember just what we talked about last week. The injustice of this fallen world. The wicked prosper. The wicked prosper. But when this judge comes, the wicked will not prosper. The text says the meek will inherit. But with righteousness, verse 4, "He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Verse 5, "Righteousness will be the belt of His waist." This is how the power of God will come into the world in perseverance. It is that the uncompromised and unrestrained truth and righteousness of the Messiah will bring peace. Isn't that what we're looking for? When you think about what is the opposite of our experience now? Now we have strife and turmoil and difficulty. We have chaos and hardship and heartache and suffering and illness and fear and anxiety and worry and doubt. How about some peace? What if the power of God made manifest in the world, the way that He preserves His people unto the end, is through the peace of His Son? Verses 6 through 9 describe it. "The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the young goat, the cow and the bear, the child and the cobra, the lion eating straw." Do you know what this is describing? It's describing the way the world was before the fall. There was no death. There's no death. Why isn't the lamb afraid of the wolf? Because there's no death. Why is the child safe with his hand over the adder's den? Because they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. So great is the expanse of His peace that it goes even to the animal kingdom. because it is a world without decay and it is a world without death. How will we persevere? The mighty hand of God will bring about peace. There will be an end to the suffering. That's how we'll persevere. It's that we don't endure the suffering forever. We endure the suffering for this life, but for a blink of an eye. And when the Holy One comes in His powerful peace, you will have no comprehension of what it is to suffer. You will have forgotten what it is to know pain. And death will have no hold on you. How are we preserved? It's right there in the text. By the hand of God. And preservation and perseverance is complicated. There's a lot to be done here. There's a lot that has to happen. Chapter 11 and verse 11, it talks about the Lord extending His hand into all the earth and gathering His remnant back together. Isn't that what the New Testament will happen? From every nation and every tribe, the Lord will gather His own in Christ. Verse 13, He's going to end the jealousy and the warring that exists among His own people. Verse 14, He's going to let them get their stuff back. He's going to provide for the recovery of their possessions. They've been robbed and looted and their stuff was taken away, and the mighty hand of God will get it back. Everything that's taken from you in this life will be restored to you. Job is not simply a morality tale. In verse 15 and 16, at the end of the chapter there, it describes all of this experience through the lens of the Exodus. How will you persevere? Do you remember when Moses, a man of God, but just a man, came and raised his staff over the river, and the people were delivered into a temporary peace and freedom by His mighty hand? The Lord God will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath and will strike it into seven channels, and He will lead the people across in sandals. That Moses didn't do nothing compared to what the Lord God will do when He, by His mighty hand, brings freedom and peace that lasts forever. And the freedom comes because of the mighty hand of God in Christ. It doesn't come because we avoid suffering altogether. It doesn't come because of our righteousness. It comes because God will preserve us. You might be able to persevere yourself through an experience of suffering. That is to say, you might be able to persevere yourself through this current unemployment or this current sickness or this current difficulty. But I will tell you this, no matter who you are, you cannot persevere yourself through the wrath of God against sin in the day of judgment. There is no amount of self-determination that will get you past that finish line. There is no amount of internal resolve or strength or fortitude that will pull you up by your bootstraps on that day and see you to the end. The only way you will ever persevere in this life, and the only way you will be preserved beyond God's judgment, is by the mighty hand of God. And thanks be to God, He tells us here that He's doing just that among His own people. That for His own, their entire lives are entrusted to the care of Jesus Christ the Lord. From birth to death, and even beyond it, your entire life is entrusted to the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, that shoot from the stump of Jesse. God has promised. And just as He told the remnant in Judah not to fear for that reason, so we too can be assured of perseverance, because He has said that He will preserve His own.